Good morning. I am about 7 days into no Missy, no kids. And I found that there's a lot of freedom when you live alone, maybe too much freedom. And it's all right to do some things. It's all right to talk to your animals and have a conversation with them. It's probably not as all right as when you ask them a question and they just look at you with them dog eyes and you look back at them and said, I've asked you a question. They don't do like your kids do and go ahead and answer. So Tuesday really can't come soon enough. I've also found that I still lock the door when I go into the bathroom. And I don't know what I expect them to try to do. So far they just sit there and wait for me to come out. This morning we're going to talk a little bit again here in the book of John. An instructor was conducting a seminar for some executives and was focusing on the topic of decision making. And so he started telling a story of five frogs sitting on a log. And he said that four of the frogs decided to jump into the water. Now, how many of the frogs are still left on the log? And the class almost unanimously responded with one frog. And the instructor smiled and answered, no, all of them are still on the log. Deciding is something different than doing. Well, this morning, we're going to talk about people and the idea of people making decisions. Just to give a little background on today's text, Jesus had just left Samaria a couple of days before this. Where there he had met a woman at the well, and now he was returning to Cana where he had performed his first miracle. Sooner than he gets there than a man approaches him. This man's son is dying, and he's traveled about 20 miles to see Jesus, and he asks him to heal his child. And I think as I first looked at this text, it's a little shocking to read Jesus' words. John 4:48 tells us that Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And I think to myself, that seems pretty harsh. Here, this man's son is dying. He's walked 20 miles to see Jesus. And Jesus rebukes him. I figured there has to be something there that maybe I'm not seeing because that doesn't really sound or make sense at all of Jesus. Why would Jesus say something like this to a grieving father? And so I looked up there in the Greek dictionary and found that when Jesus says this, he addresses the father, but he's not saying to the dad, you will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. He's saying you all will not believe unless you see signs and wonders. He's using a plural term here. Jesus was talking to everyone who was there. Depending on which English translation you're using, it's going to make it either clear in the text or in a footnote there at the bottom of the page. What Jesus is saying here is that they weren't really believing in him. All they wanted, it seemed, was the signs and the wonders, but they didn't want to have commitment to Jesus. They wanted what Jesus could give, but they didn't want Jesus himself. And you can kind of think about it this way. If you've ever heard of someone who buys a boat or heard of someone who comes into a large inheritance, and suddenly everybody wants to be around and spend time with that person. Now, if it had been you that bought the boat or you that came into money and all of a sudden all of these new friends started coming around, you would know something was wrong. These so-called friends are only there for the advantages they can get from you. And you'd quickly realize that they didn't want you for you. They wanted you for what you could give them. And that is what is happening here in John. These folks don't really want Jesus. They want what Jesus can give them. So everyone there, including the dad, was there for something that Jesus could give. And by this point, Jesus had gotten a reputation. He had done the miracle at the wedding feast here in Cana. He had turned water to wine, and that news had spread fast. And then there was what he had done at Jerusalem. John 4:45 tells us that the Galileans at Cana welcomed him, having seen what he had done at the feast in Jerusalem, for they too had gone to the feast. Now, what had Jesus done at the feast? Well, John 2:23 tells us that while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. And so now Jesus has come back to Cana, and the people there want him there. But again, not because of who he is, but for what he can do for them. He's become sort of a spiritual ATM. They've seen what Jesus can do, and they want Jesus to stay. But they don't really want to follow him. And so at this point, Jesus calls them on it. They've fallen into a trap. They've confessed the things about Jesus with Jesus, and people still do that today. If they find themselves in a place where there's no church building, they don't worship Jesus. Maybe there's a family gathering or an activity that takes people out of town on a Sunday, then they'll worship Jesus another time. And that's because a lot of times they confuse the building with Jesus. If the songs that we sing aren't to their liking, they don't worship. Or the preaching is too boring, they won't worship. If seats are uncomfortable, again, they won't worship. Because a lot of times people confuse the things done in worship for the worship of Jesus. Too often people attach themselves to preachers or worship styles or buildings or the reputation of a congregation or the power maybe that may exist in their church and so on and so on and so on, and frequently miss Jesus Christ. And what those folks need is a come to Jesus moment. Now, this past year, I was watching the news, and I heard a commentator talking about a leak that occurred in the press secretary's office with Sean Spicer. And Spicer had believed that a leak had came from his staff, and so he gathered all of the staff together. He had them put their cell phones on a table, and he searched through them, trying to find a clue as to who had leaked their discussion. And the news commentator then said that Spicer had a come-to-Jesus moment with the staff, where he explained that those kind of leaks would no longer be tolerated. And I was intrigued by that phrase, come-to-Jesus moment. For the most part, every time you hear of a come-to-Jesus moment, it's not ever a good thing when you hear it used in the secular sense. I Googled it. It tells me, and Google, people, is always your friend. Never let anyone tell you it's not. But it tells you that it's an aha moment. It is a turning point in your life. It's a time when you are confronted with the need to make a decision, an instant of realization. And I will tell you that whoever wrote those definitions are people that give secular come to Jesus moments. Nobody that is due to have one, because they're not ever good if you're due to have one. But also this phrase, which is fairly common in our culture, again, though it rarely has anything to do with Jesus, but it is a phrase that is derived from good biblical doctrine. If you are going to be acceptable to God, you have to have a real come to Jesus moment. It is really a time when you suddenly realize who Jesus is, and you love him for who he is. When you have a true come to Jesus moment, you don't need a building or a preacher or a comfortable chair or a familiar hymn. Those things most of the time come next, because you can be anywhere when you have that moment. When you realize that the way you are going maybe needs to be turned around, or it can be so much better if you gave yourself up to Christ. When you have that kind of come to Jesus moment, you realized you've come to Jesus because you love him. And the story from the Gospel of John is about one of those come to Jesus moments. The father in this story had come to Jesus because he knew he had to have something that Jesus had. Jesus had something that he wanted. And once Jesus healed his son, the father would probably have forgotten all about Jesus and gone on his merry way. Once Jesus had given him what he wanted, Jesus would have become a memory. This father is an official in Judea. Some think he was a relative of Herod's. He was probably rich. He was probably very powerful. But now his son is dying, and none of his wealth and none of his power can change any of that. But he has heard of this man, Jesus, and he's walked 20 miles to ask Jesus to come heal his son. Figure 20 miles is close from here to Siloam. And I don't know what would ever prompt me to want to walk to Siloam. I could find a lot of reasons not to. You've got to really want to see somebody to walk that far. And we're not told a whole lot of what happened that day. I've tried to visualize what this father said to Jesus. All we're told in the text is this. When a man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and he asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And that's all the Bible says. I suspect there was a whole lot more involved than what that short sentence says. And so I'll kind of give you my version of what happened. I think this father, with his son dying, is very troubled. And I don't know about you, but if it were my child dying, I would probably have done just about anything to get Jesus to heal him. I would have offered Jesus money. I would have tried to impress him with my political influence. I really don't know of all the angles I would have tried. But I'd known if I'd have been that dad and my son were dying, I'd have done whatever I could to influence him to come heal my son. And I can imagine that crowd pressing closely around Jesus. They have got to be intrigued by what they are seeing. This father is a very important man. He's an official. He has clout. Surely if Jesus is going to listen to anyone, it's going to be this guy. But instead of honoring this man of importance, Jesus' answer is curt and it's harsh. And not only does Jesus rebuke this man and the rest of the crowd by saying, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe," he refuses to go to this man's house and heal the child. Jesus refuses. That is unheard of, to refuse an official. You just imagine this crowd sees Jesus as some kind of nomadic preacher. A nice guy to be sure, but no more than really a humble rabbi as far as they're concerned. He's of no lasting importance in the world, but here he is addressing a leading official in Judea as if he is speaking to a subordinate. Christ speaks with authority. He speaks as if he were a king, and he says, "Go and your son will live." And perhaps there was a tone in Jesus' voice or maybe something in his facial expression, but somehow the father is comforted by this simple statement. And we're told there in John 4:50 that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and he went on his way. He didn't argue with Jesus. He didn't try to bargain with Jesus. He simply believed and started back home. And I don't know why he believed or why he went home as he did, but I do know this. This man now had faith that Jesus said was going to happen, and he knew it was going to happen. And of course, this father was right. Jesus did heal his son. John 4:51 through 53 tells us that as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." And the father knew that this was the hour when Jesus had first said to him, "Your son will live." And that is such a powerful story. But I think if all you saw in the story was that, then you've missed something. Now, I deliberately didn't read the last sentence of verse 53 because I wanted to emphasize it. I deliberately didn't put that part in on the screen because I want us to look at it together. That last sentence of John 4:53 tells us, "And he, being the father, himself believed, and all his household." He and all of his household believed because they saw the sign that Jesus did. And John 4:54 tells us that now this was the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, a few weeks ago, I did a sermon there. We're talking about how Jesus used signs to get people's attention. That miracles were like calling cards to draw attention to who Jesus was. Jesus did them to give authority and credibility to his ministry. But the miracles were never done just for the sake of the fireworks that they created. They weren't done to entertain the masses. John 2:11 tells us that when the first sign Jesus did, water to wine, we're told his disciples believed in him. And after this miracle in John 4:53, after where the boy is healed, we're told that the father himself believed and all his household. Again, you see, if the miracles of Jesus didn't cause people to believe in him and a desire in them to follow him, then those miracles were essentially worthless. If the signs didn't cause people to change their lives and believe in Jesus, then they really were of no value. Bringing people to faith and commitment were what the signs Jesus did were about. And that rings true also for the work of the church. Again, if the songs we sing don't cause people to see Jesus and want to follow him, then the songs we sing are no good. If the prayers we pray don't cause people to see Jesus and want to follow him, then they lack value. If I get up here and preach a sermon and it doesn't cause people to see Jesus and want to follow him, there's no point of getting up here and doing this. If this communion meditation doesn't cause people to see Jesus and want to follow him, then it's only empty words. Everything that we do and say should always be focused on Jesus. That's what Paul wrote about communion. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, Paul wrote, "As often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." If communion ever were to become just more than a religious exercise, just something that we come and we do here at church, we've really missed the point. When we take that bread and that cup every Sunday morning, we're declaring to the world that we know why Jesus came, and we believe he paid the price for our sins. One person put it this way, this is not about a religion called Christianity. This is about a relationship with Jesus Christ. A religion is all about going through the motions, but a relationship is about spending time with someone you love. Our attitudes may should be like one that I read by a story by Max Lucado. And there he wrote that a preacher went to see a dying man in the hospital. And as the preacher entered the room, he noticed an empty chair beside the man's bed. And he asked the man if someone had been there to visit him. And the old man smiled and said, "I placed Jesus on a chair and I talked to him." And the preacher was puzzled, so he asked the man to explain. And he said, "Years ago, a friend of mine told me that prayer was as simple as just talking to a good friend. So every day I pull up a chair and I invite Jesus to sit down and I have a good talk." A few days later, the daughter of this man told the preacher that her father had just passed away. She said, "I'd left him in the room alone for a few hours. When I came back into the room, I found that he had died. But I noticed the strangest thing. His head was resting, not on a pillow, but on an empty chair that was beside the bed." And of course, I think we know what the old man had done. He was so in love with Jesus that he wanted his last moments to be resting in the lap of the Savior. Well, we can take that and we can use that in our own lives. That is the kind of love for Jesus that we should all strive for. Maybe if you don't have that in your life yet, we always offer this time of invitation if you would like to come as together we stand and sing.